Hey, you guys can grab a seat. Welcome. My name is Byron. I get the honor to serve as the lead pastor here. If you are a guest, I want to say welcome. Thank you so much for joining us today. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 15. We are continuing our study through the book of Acts that we're calling the church, where we're learning from the first church some lessons that we can apply to our church so that way we can be the church that God has always intended for us to be. Speaking of guests, can I just address the elephant in the room? Going to church for the first time is awkward, isn't it? Like, especially if you're like just a visitor coming in, checking out, you're like, I have no clue what to expect. Are these people going to be nice? How's the parking? What are they going to do with my kids when they're in the back? Is it a cult? Like, I don't know, right? Because how are they going to lock the doors and not let us leave in the middle of service? What if I have to go to the bathroom? You know, like, it could be weird going to a church for the very first time, especially if you've never been to church before. Because let's just be honest, Christians, we're a little weird sometimes. Like, we have some things that we do that are just not normal things that people would experience out in their everyday life. And so coming to church, there's probably like a lot of questions that people may have. Like, we just finished worship. And if you're not familiar with worship, you saw everybody raising their hands. You might be like, do they have a question? Like, why are they raising? Are we going to do like a Q&A session at the end of the service? No, we're just surrendering and honoring the Lord. Or baptisms. So my daughter growing up, she always said, Daddy, why are those people taking baths at church? She'd call them baptisms, right? She's like, do they not take baths at home? Like, what's the deal with that? Or after service, we have a prayer team. And when you come up and receive prayer, they may ask you, can I lay hands on you? They're not trying to fight. Nobody's trying to fight or anything like that. It's just, they just want to pray with you. Although some of them are from the south side of the kingdom. So I would watch out. All right. Just watch out a little bit. But it could be a little weird going to church. Like, did you know that for the first 100 years, most people thought that Christians were actually cannibals? Because when we would take communion, we would say, this is my body. This is my blood. Take and eat. And so word got out like, hey, those Christians, right? They're a bunch of cannibals. Now that's not true. Okay. Luckily, we've overcome that stigma, but if you've never been to church, then you probably have a lot of questions before you kind of learn what is going on. And today, we're actually going to answer one of those questions, and it might be the most important question that you will ever ask yourself in life. It's so important that 2,000 years ago in Acts 15, they actually held a council. They gathered all of the churches that we've studied so far in the book of Acts, and they all met in Jerusalem, and they debated and argued, and they came up with the answer to not just any question, but the most important question that we could ever ask ourselves. And here's the question. What is the proper temperature for the thermostat in service, right? That's the most important question when you come to church, right? Churches have debated and split over the color of carpet and the temperature of the room. No, here's the most important question that you could ever ask is how do I become a Christian? What is it that saves a person? How can I be made right with God? What do I need to do in order to become a Christian? Is it baptism that saves me? Is it going to a class that saves me? Is it taking communion that saves me? Is it speaking in tongues that saves me? Is it just being a good person, like following the rules? And if so, how good is good enough? Like, will you ever be good enough to truly be saved? What is it that saves? Is it church attendance that saves? What do I need to do to actually become a Christian? And you've probably asked yourself that question, whether you've been here for a while or it's your first time, and it's a question that's been asked for 2,000 years, and it's the question we're going to address today in Acts 15. And I would say that this message that we're going to study, this text, is something that, even though it happened 2,000 years ago, it's something that we should all remember today. Because tragically, this is not a message that's preached commonly in churches across America. Because people come every single week with their backgrounds and their baggages and their hurts and hangups, and they're looking for hope. And sadly, many churches and many preachers, they have taken this message and watered it down to where it's nothing more than just some good advice on how to live a good life. So let's say you're coming to church and your marriage is broken and you come in and it's the last ditch effort. And man, we're doing a sermon series and it's all about marriage. And here's 5 tips to have a healthy marriage. And that's what you get. Or maybe you're struggling financially because the economy's down, you're overworked and underpaid and you're in debt. And then you hear, oh, we're going to start a new sermon series and it's called 5 Reasons Debt is Dumb and So Are You. And so we're going to teach on financial deliverance, right? And those things aren't bad things, but can I just tell you that those things aren't what saves us? Right. Listen, we got to recognize that the gospel message that we preach, it's not good advice, but rather it's good news. That the gospel is good news, not that you could be better, but you could be made new. It's not that you should try harder, but that you should trust in Jesus. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, he died in our place for our sins so that way we can be forgiven and we can have a relationship with him, that we are not made right with God based upon what we do, but by what Christ has done for us on the cross. That, my friends, is the message that we preach, that is the message we proclaim, and that's the message that's going to be addressed in the text today in Acts chapter 15. And so what we're going to see is we're going to see how a person becomes a Christian, and we're going to learn it in 4 parts, and we're going to see first that there's a group of people who would deny this message. They would deny the gospel. And so we're going to read this section, and we'll look at how a person becomes a Christian. Here's what it says. The gospel denied. So some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate between them, I love that. It says no small dissension. What does that mean? It was a big dissension. It was a big problem. And now they're fighting, arguing. There's a debate. There's conflict in the early church. Paul and Barnabas and some others, they were appointed down to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. What's the question? How do I become a Christian? So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing in detail all the conversions of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party, the Pharisees, now if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, the Pharisees are the people who criticized Jesus all during his life and ministry. They're religious leaders who followed him around, who fought with him, and eventually had him arrested, crucified, and put to death. And so now these group of men have infiltrated into the early church, and they say this, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, what I always say is that in order for us to understand the text, we have to understand the context. Right. So for those of you who are new to redemption, the way that we study the Bible here is we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. So we are on the 39th week, 15th chapter of 28 chapters in the book of Acts. And so we're going to be here for a while because we've already been here for a while as well, okay? And so I need to catch you guys up to speed. So in Acts chapter 1, Jesus, right after his resurrection, he is about to ascend to heaven, and he gives the disciples or followers of Jesus what is known as the Great Commission. He says to go be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the entire book of Acts is laid out in 4 parts, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. So the first 7 chapters focuses on the Jerusalem ministry. Peter plants the first church, revival breaks out, and it grows to several thousand people in the first couple of years. And then they all of a sudden begin to spread across the countryside to Judea and Samaria. Now it's regional. And they're planting churches and people are getting saved. But up until this point, everybody who was a Christian was actually Jewish. And so they were all Jewish because Jesus was a Jew. And so they were all Jewish people. Until Acts chapter 9 and 10, Peter meets Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. What's a Gentile? A non-Jew. They were far from God. They were considered unclean, unworthy, and they were not a part of God's family. And then Peter has a vision where God speaks to him and says, do not call unclean what I have called clean. And now Cornelius becomes a Christian, gets baptized, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he becomes a member of the church. And now Gentiles are welcomed to be a part of the family of God. This begins the ends of the earth ministry as Paul picks up this message and he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And he goes to Antioch, where he starts planting churches in non-Jewish regions. We actually covered this last week, and here's a map up there so you can see what's going on. So Antioch is up there in the top right, and he travels to Cyprus, which is in the Mediterranean, up into what is today modern-day Turkey, which then was Galatia. And he starts planting churches, and all these Gentiles keep getting saved. And revival breaks out, and people are getting baptized, and lives are being changed. Those who are far from God are now a part of the family of God. And you think that's awesome, right? Wrong. No, because these religious leaders, well, they get very upset. They're like, we can't have all these Gentiles coming in here and messing up our church. Because they don't do the things that we do. They need to know the way in which you really become a Christian. And so what they do is they begin to travel and follow, and they go into all these churches and they start causing controversy and division. And here's kind of how it worked, right? So Paul preaches, people get saved, and then they would come in behind him and they would say, okay, hey, I know Paul, he's great. You just heard that message from him. He's wonderful. He gave the altar call. You gave your life to Jesus. Yay. He didn't tell you everything. Like there's more to it than what you previously thought. So just slow down and listen to what I have to say, okay? And so in order for you to be saved, what does it say? It says you got to be circumcised. And if you're not circumcised, you cannot be saved. So we're going to do another altar call. Everybody bow your head, close your eyes. It's only going to hurt for a minute. How many guys are like raising your hand for that one, right? You're like, maybe next week, right? Maybe next week. Now, in the Old Testament, circumcision was a part of the covenant of God. It's how they delineated themselves from the Gentiles. And so that was a part of their heritage for thousands of years. And now all these Gentiles are coming in, and they're like, well, if we had to do it, you got to do it. But here's the problem. It's like not only do they want you to be circumcised, but now you have to follow the entire law of Moses. 613 laws, rules in the Old Testament. This is the situation. Now, I had a whole section where I was going to describe circumcision and even told you a few jokes, but we're already running over time, so I decided to cut it out. All right, so. I'll be here all day. Okay. But here's the problem. Is for them, they believe that in order to be saved, there was things you had to do. You have to follow these rules. You have to follow this list. You have to live a certain way. And if you're not like us, then you're not really a Christian. Now, today we wouldn't have debates over circumcision. Praise God. Hallelujah. But we do have these sort of debates still. Like, what denomination are you part of? If you're not a part of our denomination, you're not really truly saved. Because we're the only ones who have the truth. Or what translation of the Bible do you read? Oh, well, you're not a real Christian if you read that translation. You have to read my translation. Or you can't watch those movies. You can't say those things. You have to dress a certain way. You have to wear your hair a certain way. If you don't speak in tongues, then you're not a real Christian. Well, because we just create our own lists today of ways in which that we believe makes us right with God. But here's the problem with that, is that that's not the gospel. Right. To preach that or to teach that is to deny the gospel, because here's what Jesus says, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. Listen, salvation is a gift. It's a gift that you receive. It is not a reward that you achieve through your good behaviors, your good works, or your good deeds. Salvation is a gift that we receive. It's not something that we achieve. We don't earn God's grace. We can't earn God's favor. We don't deserve God's favor. There's nothing we do that could ever pay God back. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus paid it all. All we got to do is receive the love and the compassion, the kindness, the being filled with the Spirit to receive the grace of God. We cannot earn it. We don't deserve it. Not by what we have done, but it's by what Christ has accomplished on the cross. This is why when Jesus was on the cross, he said this, "It is finished," which means the work is done. And it's not based upon what we do, but by Christ and what he has done for us. We are saved by God's grace. Ephesians 2:8 would say, we are saved by grace through faith, not by our works, lest no one should boast, because this is the gift of God. Amen. Salvation is a gift. And this is important because many of you were brought up in churches or traditions that made you feel unloved, unwelcomed, unworthy, like you were never good enough and you will never measure up. Because when you live according to rules and religion, then you learn very quickly how you are supposed to assimilate within a culture. And if you don't follow the rules, it doesn't just say you're bad, but that you do bad, but that you're bad and that you're broken and you're not welcomed. And all of a sudden, it just begins to wear you down to where you think, what's the point of even trying to follow Jesus? Because I'm never going to measure up. But the reality is we are not saved because we're good people. We're saved because he is a good and gracious God.
Amen.
And it's not based on what we do. So number two, we see that the religion, or that the gospel rather, needs to be defended. So first we see the gospel is denied. A fight breaks out. They start laying hands on each other. And then now the gospel is going to be defended. So now they're heading down to Jerusalem. They're going to go square this up once and for all, and they're going to meet with three people. They're going to meet with Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James. Peter was the founder of the very first church. Paul and Barnabas are the apostles to the Gentiles. James is the half-brother of Jesus, and he goes on, and he was the bishop over the church in Jerusalem, but he also goes on and writes a book of the Bible. Can anybody take a guess what book of the Bible James wrote? James. Good job, guys. Good job, right? And the book of James actually addresses this in great detail. This conversation here is fleshed out in the book of James about how the church is to respond to this council. So you can go read it. And also I preached a series through it about 7 years ago. You can listen on our Spotify or our iTunes as well. So we're going to see how they're going to defend the gospel. Here's what it says. The apostles and the elders, they gathered together to consider this matter. Everybody get in here. Let's settle it once and for all. How do you officially become a Christian? And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know how in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles will hear the word of God and the gospel and they would believe." Can I just say this is why I love preaching verse by verse through the books of the Bible? Because right here he's referencing back to a story we already studied in Acts chapters 9 and 10. He's talking about Cornelius. So Peter's saying, hey, remember what God did amongst the Gentiles and Cornelius? He's still doing that to this very day. So it wasn't a one-time thing. It was a continual thing that God did, and now as God's doing it, look what it says. It says, and God knows the heart. He bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Circle that word. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? What are they saying? They're saying, if you want to be a Christian, you have to follow the law of Moses, the 613 laws, and you have to keep the law perfect. Here's the problem. Did anybody in the Old Testament keep the law?
No.
No, God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And as he comes down, what are they doing? They're dancing naked with a golden calf, and they're saying, this golden calf is the one who set us out of Israel. They couldn't even keep the law for 30 minutes before they broke it. They were brought into exile as prisoners three times. Why? Because they couldn't keep the law. And now they're trying to put this burden on the Gentiles. They're expecting the Gentiles to do what they've never been able to do themselves. That, by definition, is hypocrisy. And so yet, here's what he says. He said, we've never been able to bear it ourselves, but we believe that we will be saved. How? Grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul. Now they're going to speak. And they related the signs and wonders, the miracles that God done amongst the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, now James is going to speak. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people of his name and with his words of the prophets, just as it is written. This is how we establish truth. It's not just by opinion, because Peter speaks and he gives his judgment. Paul and Barnabas speak, they give their judgment. James stands up, James speaks, and he gives his judgment. But now God's going to speak, because it says, as it is written. Now we're going back to the Bible here. We're getting beyond opinion. We're getting beyond religion. We're getting to what God's word actually says. And so we build our lives upon God's word. And so now James is going to quote from the book of Amos. And I know you all have the book of Amos memorized, right? You love the book of Amos, right? The next verse I'm going to read, you have on a coffee cup and you meditate on it every morning when you're drinking your coffee because you are scholars of the book of Amos, aren't you? Everybody knows this verse, right? Here's what he says. After this, I will return. Or here's what it says. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. And the remnants of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the who? Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes the things known of old. There you have it. God has spoken that there is no separation between Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, nor Jew or Gentile, but we are all one in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what you've done. The moment you come to Jesus, you are welcomed into the family of God. Established. God speaks. Therefore, it is my judgment, James says, that we should not trouble the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood and from the ancient generations. Moses had in every city those who proclaimed, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. There we have it. And here's the problem that they had. They had an equation for salvation. And their equation was this: faith plus the law is how you are saved. They said that grace plus works is how you are saved. See, they wouldn't deny the resurrection of Jesus. They just didn't think it was enough. Yeah, sure, Jesus died, but here's all the extra things that you have to do in order to be saved. They added to the gospel message. But here's the problem, is that when you add to the cross, you diminish what Christ accomplished on the cross. Because the gospel is not Jesus plus something. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That we are saved by God's grace through faith, not by anything that we do, but by his grace and what he gives to us. And we cannot add to the gospel. We cannot take away from the gospel. We can only believe in the gospel. And that is how we are saved, whether Jew nor Gentile. What does he say? He says we are to turn to God. That word turn, it means to repent. Repentance is the Greek word metanoia, which means to have an about face or to have a change of mind. Last week, what we got to see was that all of the pagans, they turned from their idolatry and they put their faith in Jesus, and God saved them. And what is Peter saying now? He's saying that all the religious people need to turn from their religion and their pride, and they need to put their trust in God as well. Because we are to turn from our sins, trust in Jesus, and this is the only way in which a person can be saved. Not by adding to Christ's works with ours, but by believing and receiving the finished work of Christ in our hearts. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And this is why it's called the gospel, because it's good news. Now, many of you know the saying, right? That if something's too good to be true, then it probably is. Well, that's not true for the gospel, because the gospel is not just good news, it's true news too. But many of us, we struggle to believe this, because there's something in us that just feels like we have to do something, right? I gotta earn it. I have to pay God back some way. And so we struggle with just receiving God's grace. And one area that I see this the most is in baptisms. Like, we have baptisms in 2 weeks. We're excited, right? Yes. We've baptized over 500 people in 8 years of our church, and we have 11 already signed up for baptism right now. And so every time we do baptisms, inevitably, here's what I always hear. I'm not ready. I'm just not ready to be baptized. And I understand where you're coming from when you say that, but I have to push back against you just a little bit. Because what is baptism? Baptism is your public declaration of, I'm following Jesus now. There's no expectation of perfection. It's just the start of a life with Christ. It's the starting line. It's not the finish line. And so what would it be like if you were to say, hey, I'm going to take a bath in a little bit, but first I'm going to wash my hands. So why would you try to clean yourself up before you come to Jesus? Like, we don't clean ourselves up to come to Jesus. We come to Jesus just as we are. And then Jesus is the one who cleanses us. That's why we're baptized in water. It's to symbolize the washing away of the sins. You don't have to clean up to come to Christ. No, you come to Jesus just as you are, with your addictions, with your brokenness, with your shame, with your depression, with whatever it is that you're going through. You come to Jesus just as you are, and he will meet you where you're at, and he loves you too much to leave you the way that you are. He will cleanse you, change you, transform you, redeem you, renew you. He'll make you whole. You come just as you are. And he'll change us. Yes. We don't clean up to come to Jesus. We come to him just as we are. And he's the one who cleanses us. And so if you're here, and baptism's a beautiful illustration of this. That's why you're going in the water, and you're showing the world that just as this water has washed over me, Jesus has washed over me, and he has washed away my sins. And he has resurrected me into a new life with him, both now and forevermore. And my past may describe me, but it no longer defines me, because my identity is in Jesus now. Amen. That's what you're saying. And so if you're here and you have not yet been baptized, after you have given your life to Jesus, there is a link on the bottom of your sermon notes right now. And I give you permission to pull out your phone in the middle of my sermon and sign up. Because we want you to follow Jesus. You don't have to do anything except for just receive it. Yes. That's the gospel. Not just denied, that's the gospel defended. Number three, the gospel is defined. And so what they're going to do after this council, they're going to establish this as a fact. 2,000 years later, we can go back to Acts 15. How does a person become a Christian? Acts 15 lays it out, tells us specifically. It's been settled. So here's how they settle it. Here's what it says. Then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas and Barsabbas and Silas, leading men of among the brothers, with the following letter. They wrote a letter. All right, what does it say? The brothers, both of the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles, okay, in Antioch, Syria, and to Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons, I love that. It's a little sass in the Bible, right? Some persons, right? Some persons that I didn't say they could go. They've been troubling you with words, unsettling your minds. We gave them no instructions to do that. It has seemed good to us to come to an accord, to choose men to send to you and our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. that you should abstain from what is sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled, from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourself from these things, you will do well. Farewell. I love that. It closes with farewell. It's like, farewell. And ever since then, the church has gotten along and there's been total unity and we've never had any problems ever since. Amen. You guys are dismissed. Farewell. Now, we know that that's not true, is it? No. This has been a point of contention, even in our day and age, because what we have today is, then they had Jews and Gentiles, but what we would have today is maybe people who have been walking with Christ for 20 years, 30 years, and like you're a little bit further down the line, and you're more mature in your faith. And then we have new believers who are coming in and they're a little rough around the edges. They don't have life figured out yet. They still have all of their hangups and their problems. And what you can do is we can still have the Jew and Gentile fight even in our church. Because there are some people who look at other people and they say, no, they don't belong here. They need to get their life right. They need to get themselves together. Right? Oh my gosh. Isn't it so annoying whenever you have Gentiles who join your small group? We had the perfect small group until they came in with their marriage problems. You wouldn't believe. Oh my gosh. She is on her third husband right now. And they can't even figure it out. You figured after three times they would get it right. All these Gentiles coming in here and ruining my church. Did you see that the worship leader was wearing a hat? Oh my gosh, that pastor has tattoos. Look at all these Gentiles coming in here ruining my church. I'm just so sick of baptisms. Ugh, too many people are getting saved in my church. But haven't you been there? And I know what happened because in our hearts right now, there's a little Pharisee that's rising up inside of us. We were like, but Byron, you don't understand, like, it's sin. It's sin, like, the way, what they're doing is sin. Like, they gotta get it right. I know. But we gotta give people time. Come on. We gotta walk with people and help them, and we gotta disciple them, and we gotta teach them, and we gotta love them, and we need to be patient with them. So what are we doing here? The wisdom of the Jerusalem Council is to try to teach Jews and Gentiles how to be a family. And what God's doing in our hearts and our church is he's trying to bring those who are more mature to love and serve those who are less, so that way those who are more passionate can teach grace to those who have probably erred a little too strongly on the law. And he's bringing us together and he's making the church a family. Yeah. And this is exactly why we're studying the book of Acts. And in your hearts, I know that for those of you who come from a more traditional religious background, right? You're probably like, but Byron, you're getting dangerously close to some uncharted territories. Like all this teaching on grace, like that's fine and all, but if you go a little too far with grace, then people could just think that they could just do whatever they want. Now, I hope that you would give me the benefit of the doubt after 8 years of being your pastor. You would take this message and you would judge it across the 8 years in which I've been preaching. And you would know that I don't teach greasy grace or easy believerism, and I don't believe that just because you were in first grade and you went to Awana's and you bowed your head and you raised your hand, you're saved and the gospel is nothing more than fire insurance to keep you out of hell and so you can live like that and still expect to go to heaven. I don't believe that. You know I don't. I don't teach that. But can I just say for a moment? Here it talks about ethics. He goes on, he lists, hey, don't worship idols. Leave your pagan roots behind. Follow Jesus. Don't eat food that's sacrificed in pagan temples to false gods and flee from sexual immorality. You do these things, you're going to be fine. So there's still a list. There's still guidelines, parameters, boundaries on the Christian life. And so what I would encourage you to understand is that in the New Testament, there's God's ways of flourishing life and how we as believers are to live. So he talked about sexual morality. I'll say it. God made us male and female, and that marriage between one man and one woman in a covenant for life. And so as Christians, we believe in gender and sexuality, and we're God designed. Therefore, we're God defined, and we have no right to redefine what God has designed. Okay? And that's not some throwaway verse in Leviticus. That's Jesus' teachings, and that's Acts 15. Okay? So as Christians, there's ways in which we are to live. So we believe that life is at conception, and we believe that we are to love our enemies, and we believe we are to pray for those who persecute us. We are to love our neighbors. We are to spread the gospel. We're to plant churches. We're to give generously. But my question is, why as Christians do we live our lives this way? Do we do it so God will love us more?
No.
We do it, why? Because God has already loved us in Christ. It's an overflow from our hearts through our lives into the lives of those around us. Listen, we don't obey so that God will love us. We obey because we are already loved by God. That's why we obey. We don't obey God thinking that if I do this, then God will love me. If I do this, then God will save me and forgive me, and then God will work in my life. No, we don't do it so that God will love us. We do it because in Christ, we are loved. This is the difference between religion and the gospel. Because religion would say, if you mess up, you better run from your father. The gospel says, when I mess up, I'm going to run to my father.
Right.
I'm a dad. I have two beautiful girls. And when they're making, you know, bad choices, which is a nice way of saying they're sinners and heathens, because they are. So here's what I do. I go to them and I say, Ruth, she's four. I say, if you do that again, you're out of my house. You are not my child anymore. Do I do that? Do you see how abusive that would be? Many of you, that's your view of God. That God's an abusive father who's just waiting for you to mess up so he can remove you from his family. That's religion. Here's what I do. When I misbehave, I bring him in. I get down on my knees. I say, come here. I said, who am I? She says, you're my dad. I say, yeah. I said, who loves you the most in the whole wide world? She says, mommy. Close enough. I said, who am I? She said, you're my dad. Who loves you? My dad. I said, who wants the best for your life? She said, my dad. I said, then who are you going to listen to? She said, my dad. I said, okay, come here. I bring her in, I give her a hug, and then I redirect her to my will for her life. This is the gospel. That we run to our Father because he loves us and he wants the best for us. And so when you come across those parts of the scriptures that seem like they're hard, the reason why is because they're good. And God is redirecting you into the best quality of life that you can. But God doesn't love you any more because you keep the rules, and he doesn't love you any less when you break them. Because there's nothing you could ever do that would make God love you any more or any less than he has already demonstrated by sending Jesus to die on the cross. That's true love. And that's the gospel. And so let me take a moment and try to unpack this, because I know there's many of us who grew up in these types of environments. And you know, last week I was preaching and I was talking about, you know, all the pagans who came to faith and the problems of what was happening. And I said, hey, you know, everybody loves it when the pastor stands up and preaches a bold message and they're not afraid to have rocks thrown at them. And everybody's like, yeah, pastor, preach the word, get them sinners, right? And then I come in here today and I'm like, well, all the religious people, you're just the same sinners as everybody else. And so I can't just pick and choose who I want to attack on a Sunday. I'm an equal opportunity offender, okay? So some weeks I go for the religious, some weeks I go for the irreligious, but everybody's going to hear about Jesus. So let me give you seven differences between what I would call religion versus the gospel. The first is this. Religion teaches there's good people and bad people. And how do you know who the bad people are? They're the people who don't look like you. Because what you got to do, if you want to be a good person, here's what you have to do. You have to find people who are worse than you and judge them. You say, well, at least I'm not that person. What's the standard that God judges by? Jesus. And according to Jesus, you all fall short. Because the reality is there's no such thing as good people and bad people. There's only people and Jesus, and everybody needs Jesus. Number two, religion is all about punishment. If you mess up, God is going to punish you. And the reason you're going through the things you're going through is because God is punishing you. The gospel says the wrath of God was satisfied by Christ on the cross. Therefore, there is no more wrath for you. You are in the grace of God. And so God is not punishing you because Jesus paid the penalty for that in your place. He's forgiving and loving. Number three, religion is self-centered. It's all about you. You just think about yourself all the time. But the gospel is cross-focused, Christ-centered, and others-oriented. Because when you're thinking about Jesus, you don't got time to be thinking about yourself so much. Because you're putting God first in every aspect of your life, rather than thinking that God owes you because of your behavior and the good things that you've done. You're not self-centered, you're Christ-centered. Number four, we learned that the religion, it focuses on the external. What's the whole conversation today? It's focusing on circumcision, which is what? External. It's about the outside. Well, the prophet Ezekiel, he writes and he says that there is a new covenant that is coming and it is a circumcision, not of the flesh, but of the hearts. Because God looks on the inside. Man judges on what's on the outside, but God sees what's on the inside. And God doesn't want to change our lives from the outside in through behavioral modification, but he wants to transform us from the inside out. It's not focused on the external. It's focused on what God's doing on the inside. Yes. Number five, religion creates anxiety. Listen to this. If you live your life by religion, the measure you use will be measured unto you. And judge not, lest you shall be judged in the same way. And so if you create a habit or a lifestyle of judging others, then what happens the moment you mess up? Well, now you're the one who's going to be judged because you have surrounded yourself with hypocrites just like you. And now the moment you mess up, it's like trying to feed the alligators hoping they eat you last. You can't take off the mask now because you're a fraud. You can't let anybody know that you're weak, that you're struggling, that you have some sort of hidden secret sin. And if it gets exposed, then you lose everything that you've worked so hard to build and to attain. It creates an anxiety inside of you, a mask you could never take off. You're a fake plastic person pretending to be fine when on the inside everything's broken. And the moment somebody else discovers it, the house of cards comes collapsing. That's religion. Grace says, grace produces a peace that passes understanding, says there's a family and a church that's going to walk with me through the ups and downs of life. Grace says that though we fall down three times, we get back up and we bear one another's burdens, and he has forgiven my past, my present, and my future, and his grace will be sufficient for me even in my weaknesses. Number six, religion leads to pride. I earned it. I deserve it. I'm better than them. Look at all the good things that I do. I'm a good person. The Bible says God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Pride is what got Satan kicked out of heaven. It's not going to be what gets you in. And then number seven, religion excludes others. What is the problem in the text? The Gentiles are not welcomed in our church. They're not true Christians. If you want to be a true Christian, Here's the list of things that you have to do. It's excluding others. The gospel says, everybody get in here. Because everybody needs Jesus. And I was broken and I met Jesus and he changed my life and he could do for me and he could do it for you. Everybody get in here. I want everybody to hear the love of Jesus, that it doesn't matter who you are, where you're at, what you've done, where you come from. It doesn't matter if you're rich, poor, young, old, black, white, Latino, Asian, Democrat, Republican, anything in between. Get in here, because there is good news that Jesus Christ can change your life the same way he changed mine. Can I just tell you, listen, if you are not a Christian and you're here because you're curious about God and wondering what's going on, can I just tell you that God did not send his son Jesus to live the perfect life in your place, to go through all of that, to die the most brutal, painful death in all of human history, to hang upon a cross, to be murdered and buried in a grave, and then 3 days later, resurrect, overcoming Satan, sin, hell, and the grave, forgiving our past and our sins and washing us and cleansing us. Jesus did not come to do all of that just to start another religion. No. He came that you might have relationship with him. That the separation between God and man would be bridged, and that you could be made right, you could be made whole, you could be saved, you could be healed, you could be delivered. You can have a relationship with God, not dependent upon what you do, but by how much he loves you. This is what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. Every other religion would say, if you want to be saved, here's the big long list of things you have to do. You have to go to this place. You have to go to this temple. You have to read this Bible. You have to do these good deeds. And if you can accomplish these good deeds, then maybe at the end of your life, God will love you enough to let you in. You have to travel to this place, reincarnate, pay off your karmic debt. And maybe after you jump through the hoops and after you keep all the rules, then maybe God will love you. Christianity is the only religion that comes along and says, you can't do it. So God came and he did it for us. And because it doesn't depend on you, guess what? It all depends on him. And that means all you have to do is accept it and receive it. And it's yours. That's the gospel. That's what we as Christians, that's what we believe. And it's the message that's been preached for 2,000 years. And it's the message we will continue to proclaim here at Redemption. So how's the story close? The gospel declared. So when they were sent off, they went down, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered it. And when they had read it, they rejoiced. They're excited. Do you know why they're so excited? Because they don't have to be circumcised now. Yay, the altars are packed. Because of the encouragement. Judas and Silas and the prophets, they encouraged them, strengthened the brothers with many words. And when they spent some time, they were sent out, the peace of the brothers and those who had sent them, and Paul and Barnabas, they remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many also. Council is decided, the gavel is dropped, the letter is written, the gospel is for everybody. And here is the message that we are going to continue to proclaim and to deliver at Redemption. That's why our tagline of our vision statement is that every man, woman, and child would experience life change through Jesus. For us, all those words carry significant meaning. But for the sake of the message today, the word every is important. What does the word every mean? It doesn't mean most. It doesn't mean some. It means all. That anyone and everyone can be welcomed in the family of God. Here's how I put it in your notes as we close, is this. At Redemption, everyone is welcome and anyone can change. Everyone is welcome. And anyone can change. Because God will love you where you are. But his love is so great, he will not leave you the way he found you. He will change who we are. And so with every head bowed and every eye closed, if there's anybody in this room right now who upon hearing this gospel message would like to give their lives to Jesus. For some of you, you're coming from a past of religion, of works righteousness. And you've tried to keep all the rules and measure up, and you realized you can't do it. And so you've internalized the message. Instead of "I do bad," you've internalized it as "I am bad." And you feel far from God. There's others of you in the room who you're here and, man, you know that you are far from the Lord. And no amount of good works or good deeds could ever make up for the things that you've done. And here's the good news. The good news is that Christ has accomplished everything you've been striving for on your own. And he says, all you have to do is believe in me. And I will love you. I will forgive you. I'll save you. And I'll give you a new life, a fresh start, a second chance, a third chance, fifth chance, 57th chance, and I'll be with you through the whole thing.